In the last couple weeks, we've been looking at what the author of Hebrews is writing about Jesus' priestly ministry. I mentioned, I think last week, that Hebrews gives us a piece of the puzzle that no other New Testament book really tackles. Nowhere else in the New Testament will you find the explanation of Jesus as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews takes that little obscure passage in Genesis 14 and David's prophecy about Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews takes that and runs with it, and he gives us a piece of the puzzle. Remember, I told you all the Old Testament, all the stories, all the prophecies, all the narratives about Israel and the wilderness and Noah's Ark and Daniel in the lion's den and all these things, they're all pieces of the puzzle that reveal Jesus to us. So when you read the Old Testament, don't stop at simply moral lessons. That's every other religion in the world, how to be good. Christianity's different. It says you can't be good and you need a Savior. That God wants to glorify His Son, Jesus. So the whole Old Testament, the whole history of the world is a declaration from God about His Son. And now Jesus has come. And He's all we need. And so that is the book of Hebrews. The teaching that I just kind of explained, and then the warnings. Don't drift away from Jesus. There's no salvation out there. You've got what you need in Christ. And Jesus is a high priest. A priest is one who represents man to God. And the last couple weeks he's been showing how Jesus' ministry as a priest is better than what Israel had under the law. Even though God gave Israel the law, Israel was God's covenant people, physical nation in covenant with God. God gave them the law. He gave them the tabernacle, the tent where His glory would show up. He gave them the priests, the Levitical priests, who would offer sacrifices, animals. But none of that ever saved. Israel was saved by faith on the basis of what Jesus would do on the cross. They may not have understood all the nuts and bolts of that. You probably don't either. We look back to the cross and they looked ahead to what God was going to provide. And all of these external things was how they lived out their internal faith. It was always all about Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, He is the priest who actually brings us to God. He is the sacrifice whose blood actually obliterates our sin forever. And so to leave the perfect priest and go back to the religion, it's signing your death warrant, spiritual suicide. It's walking away from life. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. I realize that's a radical message. It's not popular. It's not politically correct. But it screams to us that God has done something glorious and He's asking you to come. He's drawing you to come to Himself. Draw near through Jesus. And be forgiven. Be part of God's new covenant people. That's not a physical nation in the Middle East. It's made up of people from every tribe and tongue. Whoever comes to God through Jesus by faith. We're going to learn about that today. This is one of those chapters in the Bible. It's technically the end of chapter 7 and it's chapter 8. It's easy to outline. When I was studying this, and I'm not one who's glued to big outlines and alliteration and all that. That's fine, but it's not necessary. But this one just falls into place. The end of chapter 7 tells us about a better priest. The first part of chapter 8 shows us his better ministry. And the last part of chapter 8 shows us a better covenant. And so God just broke that down for us. Let's read together this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. And let's look at the better priest. The Bible says in verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," like the one he's been talking about, Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's His character qualifications. He has no need, like those high priests, that is under the law, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. That's the first time we encounter the phrase once for all. It's going to come back in Hebrews again and again. Once for all. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Weakness as in we're mortal men who are sinners. The priests under the law died and they were sinful. So the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, and he's talking about Psalm 110, verse 4, where God swore an oath about Jesus' priesthood being a superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That is the word of God, church. And it speaks to us this morning about a better priest. We found a focus on the character and the qualifications of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect priest. Now, verse 26 started out, it said it was indeed fitting. Did you see that? Some translations word that a little differently. What does he mean? It was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Well, the NIV renders that such a high priest truly meets our need. The New Living Translation translates that he is the kind of high priest we need. And the King James Version renders it for such an high priest became us. In other words, it's becoming to us. ESV says it's fitting. In other words, what he's saying is he's the kind of priest we needed for the trouble we were in because of our sins. He's just what the doctor ordered, so to speak. He perfectly meets our need. It was fitting that we should have this kind of high priest. What kind of high priest? Well, he gives us three words that amaze us, that they could be about a man who is also the Son of God. Holy, innocent, unstained. This is the priest who represents us to God. We need that kind of priest because we are the opposite of all three of those words, aren't we? Holy means set apart from sin to God. Set apart from sin. Jesus has nothing to do with sin. He is holy to the Lord. Now, the high priest under the law, the high priest had some awesome clothes. And I was reading one commentator and he said that the reason the high priest had to wear these awesome robes and clothes, they had jewels on them and gold, is to point out the fact and make it obvious that he has no holiness in himself. He needs a pretty shirt when he comes before God, because we have nothing of our own to offer. You remember what the high priest had on his turban? He had a golden crown. And in Hebrew it said, anybody remember? Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. So when the high priest came, God was clothing him in his own holiness because that priest had no holiness. But Jesus, he doesn't need a turban with a crown that says holiness to the Lord, but he is holy to the Lord. And all who are in him, we are now holy to the Lord because our priest has cleansed our sins and he makes us holy to the Lord. What God requires from us, he gives us through faith in Christ. Aren't you glad? What God requires of you, he gives you through faith in Jesus. Holy. He is also, it says, innocent. What does it mean to be innocent? Guiltless of any blame or sin. In other words, no one could accuse Jesus of sin. That is amazing to me. He hung out with sinners. Jesus had prostitutes and drunkards who were coming to him, repenting of their sins. It's amazing to me that Jesus could travel with men and women who were known to be notorious sinners, women who were of ill repute, so to speak, but no one could ever accuse Jesus of taking advantage of those women. No one could ever accuse him of looking with lust. Jesus, on different occasions, said to his enemies, "Which one of you can accuse me of sin?" And they had no answer. Brothers and sisters, if one of us stood up this morning and said to the congregation, "Which of you could accuse me of sin?" we'd be here a while, would we not? Because each one of us could point out the faults in one another. Now, Jesus' enemies, who were looking for a way to kill him, could not throw an accusation on him that would stick. They knew that he was innocent. Isn't that awesome? This is the priest we need because we are guilty. He is innocent. And finally, the third word he uses here to describe Jesus' character qualifications as our priest is unstained. That means pure in heart. If innocent maybe is external, he's never done anything wrong. This third one, unstained or pure, goes to the internal. It's not just that Jesus' enemies never caught him sinning. It's that he had no sin in him. He's pure, unstained. This is our priest, brothers and sisters, that represents us before God. And then he goes on and lists two phrases that are interesting phrases. He says, "separated from sinners." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was a monk who lived in a cave. How many of you guys know that God really doesn't want us when we become Christians to go hide from the world because they may say a dirty word and we'll hear it. Oh, or they may sin and we'll have to see it. God wants us to dive right into the mess. The light shines brightest in the darkness. Now, we don't enter into sin with people. But we've got to have sinners in our life that we can be telling them about the Savior for sinners. Amen? And that's what Jesus did, wasn't it? He went to parties. He went to parties. He ate and drank with people that the religious crowd would not hang out with. And that's okay for you to do that. Now, don't get into sin. Don't, shine a light. But not as in a judgmental, condemning fashion. Come alongside people with tender love and show them Christ. Jesus is separate from sinners, not in the sense that he didn't hang out with sinners, but in the sense that he's not like them, not like us in our sin nature. He's like us in his humanity. He took on flesh to identify with us. He's numbered with the transgressors when he died between two thieves. But he's separate from sinners in that he transcends us morally. And the last phrase about our better priest is that he is exalted above the heavens. Jesus died on a cross in shame, laughed at and ridiculed by and mocked by the world. But God raised him from the dead in victory and power, vindicating him from the insults. God poured his wrath on him on the cross because he judged his son. He turned his back on him when he became a curse for us and the sky was dark at noon. But God was not mad at his son forever. God poured out his wrath and Jesus drank the full cup of it. And then God said, "That's enough. That is sufficient. It is finished," Jesus said. And the curtain was torn, giving us access to God. And God raised him from the dead on the third day and raised him up to heaven, exalted him high above all other ones. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus reigns. We have a better priest. Amen? I wish somebody would shout out some hallelujahs this morning and help me out. We have a better priest. He goes on to say that the Levitical priests had some needs here to sacrifice for themselves, verse 27. But Jesus has no need to offer daily sacrifices. First of all, he has no need to sacrifice for himself. And the writer of Hebrews will deal with that in another chapter because Jesus had no sin. But the sacrifices of the priests had to be every morning and every evening, the time of the morning sacrifice, the time of the evening sacrifice. And all day long in between, there was the individual sacrifices who brought their lamb, who brought their birds, who brought the different grain offerings and things because they had sinned. And they wanted to be, you know, to come and humble themselves before God. Those priests were busy men, offering sacrifices for the sins of Israel. But Hebrews points out that Jesus offered himself once for all. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, which we'll see in just a moment. We have a better priest. And then he says that the law appoints men in their weakness, but the word of the oath, which is David's prophecy in Psalm 110:4, God swore an oath that his sinless son would be a priest forever. The whole point of this is what, brothers and sisters? We have a better priest. That's the argument of the book. That's the argument of this passage. We have a better priest. We have. You can internalize this if you're a person of faith today. You can say, I have a better priest. Whatever religion offers out there in the world, I have a priest. I have somebody that has dealt with my sin and brings me to God. You know, you don't have to live with a guilty conscience anymore. Take it to the cross and it's done. Amen? We have a better priest. You don't have to offer the morning sacrifice and then come back for the evening sacrifice and everything in between. It's done. Look to the cross. Look to Christ. He took your sin there. He paid for it. He's a better priest. Well, our priest has a ministry that he does for us. And let's look at that. The next section, I want you to read with me the first six verses of Hebrews 8. And let's look at Jesus' ministry. It's a better ministry. Verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Stop reading for just a second. How many of you guys love it when the speaker gets right down and tells you what his main point is? Especially in a complicated book like Hebrews. The Old Testament symbolism and arguments for Christian Jewish people who are, you know, falling away almost. And then, you know, in all of this complexity, I love it that he says, hey, let's stop here. It's chapter 8 now. I just want to remind you what my main point is. And it is this. We have such a high priest. What do you mean, such a high priest? The one I just described for you. Holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens, not having to offer a sacrifice every day because he did it once for all. The point in what we're saying is we have a better priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's a loaded phrase there. A minister in the holy places. Jesus is a minister in the holy places. In the true tent, the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. By the way, some believe that's evidence that Hebrews was written before 70 AD. Because the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It hadn't been destroyed by the Romans yet. Because he says, hey, if Jesus was on earth, you know, he wouldn't be a priest because Judaism's still going down the road here. There's still a temple, still priests. Rome destroyed that in 70 AD, part of judgment from God for rejecting Christ. So he's saying Jesus is not down the road at the temple offering sacrifices. He's in heaven offering better sacrifice himself. You understand? So verse 5, look at this. He's comparing between Jesus' ministry and the priests of Judaism. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, He was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Okay? But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Do you see the theme of the whole book of Hebrews? Better, better, better. Now, I got to admit, he doesn't use the word better for Jesus' ministry, but what does he say? He says more excellent. That means better. It means superior. So not only is he a better priest, but he offers and performs a better ministry than the priests of Judaism. Let's look at this a little bit. So we have a better priest who's doing a better ministry. This is still a comparison between Jesus' priestly ministry and the priests who served under the law. Now, this was so relevant for the original readers because they were Jewish people. They were being tempted to go back down to the temple, to those priests. And Hebrews is saying, you don't need to do that. You've got a better priest who's offering a more excellent ministry. Now, he started out, as I pointed out, by saying, this is our main point. This is the point of what we're saying. We have such a high priest. You know, I could just take that phrase and we could spend the rest of the morning there. Do you have a high priest? Where is your hope? Where does your trust lie to get to God? Are you trusting in your good works, your self-effort, some other religion, a mystical way? Well, the good news from God is that He has provided a priest for sinners. But you got to come. You got to believe. You got to repent of sins and come through the way that God has made. You know, God wants you. You are created for relationship with Him. Does that do anything for you? That the one who He flung the stars, you know, He names them all, but He knows us. He loves us. He wants us. To the point that He crushed His Son for us to make a way to overcome our sin. We have such a high priest. That's the point in this section. Do you have a high priest? Look to Jesus. And you can have a high priest too. There's no need to go looking for someone else. We have the perfect priest. Now, did you notice when we read this scripture here that he's focusing on the location of Jesus' ministry? He's focusing on the location of where Jesus does his ministry. Why? Why does it matter where Jesus performs his priestly ministry? It matters because his comparison is that the priests under the law, the Levitical priests, are bound to earth like us. They're sinners. They have to go down to the brick and mortar, right? The actual present temple and offer animals. But Jesus, he's not operating under the copies and patterns, the shadows. He has ascended to the very presence of God. Why does that matter? Because the point of these sacrifices is to bring us to God. Jesus is there. He has gone into the presence of God for us. And so what was pictured with the tabernacle tent, right? You guys studied Exodus and the way all that was set up and the animal sacrifice. The point of that was to picture what Christ would do. He actually brings us into heaven, into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is a better priest. So we have a location here. Look in verse, in chapter 8, verse 1 here, it says, the point of what we're saying is this. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Where? In heaven. Now, later in Hebrews, I think the author here is going to make a stronger focus about that Jesus is sitting down. But can I briefly just tell you that the earthly priests could not sit down? Why? There were no chairs in the tabernacle. God told Moses what furniture to make. There was a lampstand made out of gold. There was a table of showbread. There was a golden altar of incense. And then behind the curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant, where God's glory would show up. And the priest would go in there. But there were no chairs or couches or beds. Why? Because their work, it was never done. It was a picture of Christ. But Christ has come into the presence of God, and it's important that he is seated. Why is he seated? Because again, from the cross, before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." Once and for all, Jesus has offered himself. And so he's seated at the right hand of God. The author also makes some points about the tent. You could take some time to help yourself out by reading Exodus. God, after he brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them to the mountain, gave them the law, and he said, "I want to live with you. I want to hang out in your presence. But the only way for you to do that is you've got to have this priest and sacrificial system. You've got to have my laws, and you've got to have this tent where the sacrifices are offered, and my glory is going to show up." All this was a crude picture of what we're going to experience in the new heavens and the new earth, where God dwells with men. So he's picturing this crudely in the Old Testament, his glory shining over a tent. And the author of Hebrews is saying that was good, but what we got in Jesus is better. He takes some time to show us here that Moses was told to offer shadows. What does he say? They serve, the priests under the law serve. Look at these words I've highlighted for you. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to build this tabernacle, God told him, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So when Moses is on the mountain with God, God's not just giving him the Ten Commandments. Moses saw something. Moses got a glimpse into the worship of heaven. And God told him, "You're going to build an earthly tent, but look at the real presence of God. Look at the throne room of heaven." And so what Israel had was just a taste, just a small, I mean, it was covered in like, you know, the skins of animals. It was crude. But Jesus is not limited and bound by these things. He serves the true tent. Not that this one was false, but Jesus, the one in heaven is eternal. Now, if the worship system of Israel is called copies and shadows, I want to ask you a question. Which is more important, the copies and shadows or the things they point to? What are more important, the signs that point to the city or the city? We've talked about that before. Would it not strike you as odd if one of you men here this morning, you were more excited about your wife's shadow than your wife? And you know, you're looking at the ground and you stay still. You're talking, let's go out Friday night. You know, that's ridiculous. That's the worst example in a sermon you've ever heard. But maybe perhaps on some level it illustrates how ridiculous it is to make more of the pictures God gave us in the Old Testament than to Christ who fulfills those pictures. Man, you want to pay attention to your wife, right? You know, someone said before, they pulled out a picture of their kids and, you know, something like, you know, that, "Oh, is that your kids?" "No, that's not my kids. That's just a picture of them," you know. Semantics, dumb jokes. But the point is that you want your kids, not the picture of your kids. You see which one is more important. Without question, the substance is greater than the shadow. Amen? Is your religious approach to God focused on the external shadows and you're missing the substance, which is Christ? That's something we all need to examine. When we were in Colossians, we came across this verse, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink," that is the food laws of Israel, "or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." His point for these guys who are being tempted to walk away from Jesus, he's saying, You're hanging out with your wife, but you're going to leave your wife and go with to her shadow. You're stepping down, folks. You're not stepping up or even sideways, equal. You're going down. You're going to something inferior when you leave Christ. Again, we may not be tempted to go to the system of Judaism. But what are the things that pull your heart away from Christ? God's Word speaks to us this morning. Whatever those things are that want to, you think they'll satisfy you, you're stepping down when you go to that stuff. You're not stepping up. Christ satisfies eternally the deep places that God made in us. All these other things are idols. They're shadows. What do you give yourself to? Brothers and sisters, I want to call you. I want to challenge us. Be satisfied in Christ. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let Him be your chief joy. Don't look at these lesser things. Don't let your heart be pulled away from Christ to shadows and external religion where, you know, you go to church, but, you know, or you jump through the hoops and you check it off your list. But are you approaching God through His Son? Do you have that? A relationship, a worship approach. Draw near. This is the living God. So we have the lesser priests. Let me show you this, kind of summarize a little bit. Under the law, the Levitical priests, we had lesser priests because they're sinful and they've got to die, offering lesser sacrifices, animals, in a lesser place, the earthly tabernacle, the sanctuary on earth. Do you see that? This is the argument of these chapters in Hebrews. But with Christ, what do we have? We have a perfect priest. He's eternal. He never dies. He's sinless. He's offering a perfect sacrifice, which is Himself, in a perfect tabernacle in heaven. Do you see these points of comparison the author of Hebrews wants us to make? See this truth. The point is, where are you going to go if you leave Jesus? Christ is enough. So we've seen a better priest with a better ministry, and now he wants to tell us about a better covenant that this priest has given us. Let's finish the chapter. Start again with verse 6 of chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better, 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 right? Verse 7, for if that first covenant, that is the covenant God made with Israel through the law of Moses, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, now he's about to quote Jeremiah 31 and 31 in the verses following. This is in the Old Testament. God spoke this to Israel. The point is, all along, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Look what he says here. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. That is, they received the judgment that covenant promised if they were to not be faithful to it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write my laws. I will write them on their hearts. This is awesome words of Scripture right here. And they shall, or I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the end of the quote from Jeremiah. And the author concludes, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This again, these couple chapters are some of the most powerful words in the Bible to show Christians that we are not under the law of Moses. We have a new covenant through which we deal with God. Brothers and sisters, some teach today that God has two ways of salvation. It's a dual covenant theology. In other words, it says that God still honors the covenant he made with Israel, and so Jews can be saved by keeping the law of Moses, even if they don't have faith in Jesus. But Gentiles have to come through Jesus. Have you ever heard that? John Hagee has been accused of teaching that. I don't know if he teaches that or not. But it's a dual covenant thing where there's two ways to God, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I think these scriptures here make it clear that when Israel rejected their Messiah, God brought judgment there. And through Christ, he is receiving people, whether Jew or Gentile, to come as what Paul says in Ephesians is one new man out of the two. It's Ephesians chapter 2. One new man out of the two. Israel was a physical nation in covenant with God through the law of Moses. But the church is a spiritual nation made up of people from diverse backgrounds, whatever, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not through the law of Moses, but through Christ. Do you understand that? So that your approach to God is not to open up the Ten Commandments and try to keep them really hard. But your approach to God is through a new covenant, through the blood of Jesus. And we still obey God because his character hasn't changed. But it's not because Moses wrote it. It's because it's God's law, and it comes through Jesus. When Moses instituted mediated the covenant with Israel, you know what he did? You read Exodus. He took blood from the animals, and it says he threw it on the people. Did you know he threw it on the people? Is blood easy to get out of your clothes? Smack you in the forehead, blood dripping down. Those people on the front row, man, that was the bad day to be front row heroes, right? They got covered in blood at the bottom of the mountain when God was given the commandments. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." And he threw it on the people. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? Luke 22:20. "This is my blood of the new covenant." And just like the Israel had to get smattered with the blood, right? He gave a cup to drink to his disciples. In other words, the only way you're getting to God is not through the old system. This verse just told us that system is obsolete. God has set the old covenant aside, and there is a new covenant. Whoever will, come through Jesus. Come and drink of his blood, spiritually speaking. It means receive what he did at the cross by faith. When we have communion, we don't believe that these elements transform into Jesus' fleshly body and blood. But we believe that they speak of the cross, and that just as we take those elements in by faith, we must take in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus said in John, you know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. And the Jews couldn't tolerate that. That's what? I'm going to eat you? It just makes no sense. It's gross. It's different. But he was speaking spiritually, wasn't he? That I'm going to offer my body and blood on the cross as the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. God is making a new covenant. And what is Hebrews saying? The author of Hebrews is saying, hey, I'm not making this up. God said this in Jeremiah centuries ago to Israel. It was always God's plan that the law of Moses, the old covenant, would be temporary. It was never given to save, but to show us our sin, to show us our need for a Savior, Christ. And so now God has given us a new covenant enacted on better promises. Does that make sense to you? All of it was to picture Jesus. So what he's saying is we have a better priest who's doing a better ministry in a better place based on better promises in a better covenant. Better, 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 better. The book of Hebrews. Wow. So, let's look at a couple things as we try to close this up. Better covenant. We have first God's covenant people, Israel in the old covenant. And it's the church in the new covenant, which is Jew or Gentile, whoever believes. Jesus gave his blood to mediate the new covenant. If you say, well, whoa there, preacher. Verse 13, he says he's making the law obsolete. But that's kind of a jump to say that it's no longer applicable. But last week we saw in chapter 7, if you want to turn back to chapter 7, he says this about the old covenant, the old law worship approach to God through the priests and sacrifices. And it says in chapter 7, verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Those are strong words to describe the old covenant. Weak and useless. Not completely weak and useless. They pointed to Christ and they show us our sin, but they couldn't save us. That's what he means. In verse 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. That's the new covenant through which we draw near to God. So we've got God's covenant people. Are you part of God's covenant people? Are you bound by a promise between you and God? Or are you just hoping you get there? Do you have a treaty with God? A ceasefire? A promise? On what basis do you propose to get into heaven? Brothers and sisters, through faith in Jesus, we are members of a new covenant, a promise that God has made through the blood of His Son. And when we drink this cup and eat this bread, we are showing outwardly that I am in the new covenant with God. I'm in His new covenant people. I'm in His church. God has promised me to forgive my sins. I'm not just hoping if I can be better than my neighbor or whatever. I have a promise from God through Jesus Christ. That's a surety, guys. That's a comfort to our souls. Your salvation is not based on your performance. Your salvation is promised by a God who cannot lie. Through the blood of Jesus, you are in covenant with Him. Like a husband and wife are in a covenant together. Amen? We made promises. Now, we're weak and we struggle with promises, but God is not. Amen? Jesus' church is His bride. You see the picture? Groom and the bride are coming together under a covenant that will last forever to know each other. We will know Him and be known. So let me point out just a couple of these better promises. He said that this new covenant is based on better promises. What does that mean? He gives us a few when he quotes Jeremiah. And again, let me make clear to you, the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm not making this up, because he's making some bold statements about the law of Moses, right? You better have some proof, son. You better back that up. And he says, it was always God's plan to do away with the old covenant. God gave Jeremiah the prophecy that he was going to start a new covenant with us. Amen. So what are these better promises? Under the old covenant, you had the law of Moses, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the tent. In the new covenant, we have the church through Christ and His blood. All right. The covenant promises we have a better priest. Remember his character, holy, unstained, blameless, with a better ministry in heaven, not on earth. He's mediated a better covenant based on better promises. All of those phrases are found in the text. That's not a clever alliteration I made up. Except for better ministry, it says in more excellent ministry. But it's the same thing, isn't it? You see what he's screaming to us? Better, better, better. So look at these promises. We have in the new covenant, every member of the new covenant will be a genuine regenerated believer. Tom Schreiner points that out. Why? How do we get that? He says that under the old covenant with Israel, The law was written in stone, the Ten Commandments. In Israel, you could be a member of God's covenant just by being circumcised. But did that mean that every person in Israel was a true believer? No. Many of them, I mean, the prophets blasted them. He said, you're uncircumcised in your heart. Right? So in the Old Covenant, it was possible to be an unsaved member of the Old Covenant. But one of the substantial differences in the New Covenant, everybody who's a member of the true church is a true believer. Now, you can sit in a pew and you can fool some local churches on earth because we don't see people's hearts. We can judge fruit, right? There can be fake Christians or want to be, you know what I mean, false converts. You know, you pray a prayer, but you never repent. And you hide out in church and you sing the songs and all this. But God knows your heart, right? In Timothy, he says, the Lord knows those who are his. And so the true church is made up of all true believers. That's those who are in the new covenant. You can't get into the new covenant except through faith in Jesus' blood. And in the new covenant, Jeremiah promised that God would not give us some tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. What's he going to do with his word? He's going to inscribe it in our heart. In other words, when we are born again, God takes his laws by his Spirit and he changes our hearts so that we want to obey God. That's one of the signs of a true believer, a changed heart that wants to obey God. So if this morning, if you're here and you have no interest in obeying God, you're not in the new covenant. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. Until your heart is changed and God writes his laws in there and you want him, you know, you haven't been born again. Jesus said you must be born again. So in the new covenant, God internalizes this thing and we are made new. We have his laws on our heart. We love his word. We want to obey our God. We want to walk with him. Several commentators point out that this text is linked, or it reminds us of the words Ezekiel said about the new covenant, about putting things in our heart. You remember? Writing the laws on our heart. Ezekiel said, I thought I had it. Maybe I didn't put that one up there. Let me read this to you. Oh, I just didn't get to it yet. In the new covenant, every member will have access to God's presence. He says, you won't have to go tell your neighbor, know the Lord, know the Lord. See, in Israel, they weren't all believers. They're circumcised, they're part of the covenant, but they didn't all obey the Lord and love the Lord. But in the new covenant, you won't have to go tell a church member to know God, because one of the benefits of being in the new covenant is that you know God. You have relationship with God, every one of us. Isn't that awesome? So Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, God promised, I will give you a new heart. That's what Jeremiah's talking about. I'll write my laws on your heart. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'll give you a soft heart. I'm going to break your hard heart and give you a new one. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, one of these last things I want to point out, the better promises of the new covenant. The old covenant was about man doing something. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Right? You honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. You don't lie, honor your parents, all this. You, it's all on us. We can't keep it. But do you see the difference in the new covenant? In the new covenant, it says, I will make a new covenant with you. I will write my mind or my laws on your mind. I will put them in your heart. I will give you a new heart, God says. I will give you a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And he will enable you to obey my laws. The new covenant is something God does. That's a better promise because we can't keep it. But God can. And when he changes our heart, he empowers us to live right. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. So guys, do you understand what I'm saying? We have a better priest. We have a better ministry that he performs for us in heaven. And we have a better covenant enacted on better promises. Every member of Jesus' true church, everyone who's been born again, God is keeping this covenant. It's on him, not us. The pressure's on God. He will do this, he promised. And he says, and I will forgive their sins. Another better promise is complete and total and eternal forgiveness of sins. And so that's what we see this morning in the book of Hebrews. I thank you for hanging in there with me. Let's bow in prayer. Let's think on these things a moment. What would the Lord have you to do in response to this? Have you acknowledged this better priest? Have you taken part? Have you cried out to him for his better ministry on your behalf? Have you entered the better covenant through faith in Jesus? Are you a part of the people of God? Lord, we ask you to take this word and put it in our heart. We ask you to give us eyes that see spiritual truth. Help us see this morning what Christ has done, who Christ is, and what you have promised to do for us in Christ. God, we thank you that you have made a new covenant, and then you have opened it up to people, not just Israel, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We thank you that we here in America can be included in the covenant, that people in South America and Africa and Asia and Europe, Lord, Australia, people all over the world, the islands, and the different tribes and ethnicities, you call us all to come through Jesus Christ because he is perfect and his blood atones for all who come to him, all who are drawn by the Father. Your blood is enough, Jesus, to cleanse every sinner and every sin. You are awesome. You are a better priest, Jesus, than any religion has to offer. And you didn't offer an animal, but you gave yourself at the cross. Jesus, we rejoice and celebrate the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified. We come. We draw near. Help us to see that this salvation is something that you've promised you will do. You will give us power to live the way you want us to live. Put our eyes on Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not a member of the new covenant that God has with man, that you will show them their need for a Savior. And show them the love of God for sinners. That you would give your Son to do what we can't do, so that we could be with you forever. God, touch our hearts with that awesome gospel, that message of hope. That we would put our faith not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again.